2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Father, what a blessing for us to be here together as the family of God. We sense your presence through the revelation of your truth in these wonderful songs that speak about faith and the hope of eternal life and transformation. And we are grateful for all that you have done. And our sole purpose for being here today is to glorify you. And we are frail human instruments, and we come this morning asking, Blessed Holy Spirit, would you fill our words, our heart, our lives with more of you? We want to be more like you. Thank you for the beautiful expression of worship that we have enjoyed, we have participated. Thank you that we're learning to sing these songs from our heart. We are not like the Pharisees who worship with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. Our hearts are engaged. And you have reminded us again and again, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. We want a heart that beats with your heart. So, Father, would you strengthen us today? Would you do that deep work, that profound and pervasive work in the inner places, in the deep reaches of our soul? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, wonderful to see visitors. We welcome visitors that are with us this morning. We're so glad to have you here. Today, we're continuing with our series, More Like Jesus. And the extreme makeover genre has become very popular over these last few years. And you probably watch it on TV. If you're like me, you enjoy it. It seems that people love to see things transformed, whether it's a home or a car or a person. We love to see things transformed. And if you do renovations at your home, you see what it was like before and after. And while you're in the midst of the renovation, you want to give up because there's dust everywhere, there's mess, there's disorder. It can destroy a marriage. Renovations are difficult at best. But by the time you get to the end product, there's a wonderful sense of it was all worth it. If you were to look at your life, what would you like to change? What is it that you think life would be better if I could just change? Would it be a tummy tuck, a nose job, some dental work? Larry's talking about a tummy tuck. Thank you, Pastor Larry, wherever you are this morning. Oh, yes, I see that form. You resemble that remark. What would you like to change about your life? There's something about the changes that deal with our temporal life that are only temporary. Maybe that's why they call it our temporal life. Because you can do a massive renovation on your home, but you live in that home long enough, and eventually it'll become dilapidated. Or if it's a car, you drive that car, put enough miles on that car, it'll be ready for the scrap heap. Or if it's your body, no amount of cosmetic surgery can make up for an unhealthy lifestyle or a bad diet. But when Jesus comes into your life, everything that was stale becomes fresh and stays fresh. Everything that was ugly becomes beautiful and stays beautiful. Everything that was unattractive now becomes desirable and is wanted. Everything that was worthless is now precious and stays precious. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, The old has gone and the new is here. You see, the change that Christ brings in a life is permanent. And the Apostle Paul, he said, even though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's the inner man that's being renewed. And isn't it true that for us as believers, we spend a great deal of time focusing on the outer man? We live in a world that focuses on the external. And the Bible says that God doesn't look at the outside, He looks at the inside. But it's a real tragedy when we as Christians adopt a kind of externalism and we think that somehow by superimposing certain Christian behaviors, that is tantamount to Christ-likeness or living the victorious Christian life. That's externalism. The Bible teaches that we need to have an inward focus. The Scripture says, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Another verse over in Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you search for me with all your heart. And the great commandment, sitting right next to the Great Commission, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. See, there's no externalism in that. Because externalism for the Christian is doomed to failure, as we've mentioned in previous sessions and by way of review. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love is patient, love is kind. So we, as sincere Christians, set out to be loving by being patient and kind, when in fact we need to be advanced in love itself. We need to be so captivated by love for Christ and a sincere desire to secure the well-being of others, that patience and that kindness is a natural flow from a heart that is so captured by Christ's love. Externalism is deadly in the church. It leads to deadening legalism and parochialism, and it sucks the very life of the Spirit from the child of God and from the family of God. And if you're in a church where there's that kind of externalism, everything becomes kind of a religious facade. And the Scripture says we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. We don't want that. We want to be authentic. We want to be real followers of Jesus, saying real things about real issues, with real heart, with real feeling. We want to be captivated by Christ. The Scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now this verse is an interesting verse. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then you want to take your yellow highlighter and just cover in that two words, in Christ. In Christ is a very powerful denominator. To be in Christ, it represents our forgiveness, our justification, our sanctification, the hope of glory. It represents His power. It represents that ministry of reconciliation that He's entrusted to us. It says, if any was in Christ, it is a rich term that applies to you as a believer. And then it says, the new creation has come. What is a new creation? Do you feel like a new creation? Or has your relationship with God kind of gone musty and stale? Do you feel like a new creation? The new creation is something that's been created at a qualitatively new level of excellence. And it speaks of our spiritual regeneration, the life of Christ living in you and me. It's new. It's excellent. It's the Spirit of Christ. Paul the Apostle said, in me dwells no good thing apart from Christ. So I would rather boast in Christ, Paul says, that His strength might be made perfect in my weakness. It says the old is gone. What's the old? It's our old system of values and priorities, our affections, our preferences, our likes, our dislikes. The old has gone. It doesn't mean that evil and sin still isn't present in this body of unredeemed humanness. But what it means is we're no longer content with the presence of evil and sin in our lives. And we long to please the Father. There's all new priorities and values and longings for the child of God. The new is here. What an amazing verse that speaks about spiritual change. Dallas Willard says this: the Christian church has largely lost its grip on spiritual formation as a standard path of Christian life. Authentic inward transformation into Christ-likeness is not envisioned, it's not intended, nor is it achieved. And what he's saying is simply this, is that we come to church, we follow the religious rules and practices, and we do our religious thing, but the whole concept of a vision of life in the kingdom is lost to us. The intention to be a kingdom citizen is not present. Therefore, we haven't sought out the means of this inner transformation. It's all about the externals, the religious participation. And that is sure to burn itself out. It leaves us empty. It leaves us powerless. And it says to the world that this whole notion of the Christian life is impotent. And as you look at the usual Christian life, the idea that spiritual transformation is even possible is remote. And we think that transformation is for some superheroes of the faith. And we read about William Carey and C.T. Studd and various other amazing people of God, and we think they're in that rarefied atmosphere. I'm just one of the lugs chugging along here in the backwaters of mediocrity. And we wrestle constantly with that disparity between achievement and our aspirations. There's a disparity, and it leads to discouragement. We don't want to even look at the Word of God because it's only going to indict us further, and we'll feel more and more discouraged. It was Gandhi who said of the Christians living in the UK that he rubbed shoulder to shoulder with. He said, if these Christians would live according to their belief of what Jesus taught, we all would become Christians. If these Christians would live according to what they believe Jesus taught, we all would become Christians. The sad reality is that these Christians were living according to what they believe. And this is the hard thing for sincere Christians to grapple with, is that there is an unformulated skepticism about Jesus that exists in our life. And it permeates every dimension of our being, body, soul, mind, and spirit, and our social relations. And so what we convey to the watching world is an insipid brand of spirituality. And they're not convinced. Even Christians who live in this domain have turned away from looking for spiritual answers to their inner problems, are looking to the world to sort out their inner life. Is that a tragedy? There's a disillusionment for the family of God. We have a form of godliness, but we lack the power. We must come to grips with the real unbelief that resides in our heart about Jesus. I want to give you a biblical pattern for spiritual change. The little acronym is VIM. It stands for vision, intention, and means. It comes from the Latin word vis, which means power, energy, force, direction. And we use the word VIM for vim and vigor, for vitality, for liveliness, for energy. So here's the biblical pattern. And it begins with vision. If we're going to be transformed, we first have to understand that Christ-likeness is achieved through a pervasive inner transformation. And it requires that we take the small and quiet steps that lead certainly into it. That's where it begins. But we must have a vision of life in the kingdom. Our son Cole, he's not here today, but he would like to learn how to speak French, because French is a good language to have, especially if you're going to travel or if you want to be a diplomat. He wants to be in some kind of foreign service. So he's made a plan to go to Nice in France, and they have a 5-week immersion program. I mean, if you're going to go someplace to learn French, then probably Nice on the French Riviera would be a good place to go. Do you agree? I'll go learn French. I have a vision not for French, but for the lovely beaches and the sand and the waves, and sounds good to me. But you have to have a vision for why that particular thing would be good, expedient, helpful. So if you're going to learn some language, in order to be motivated, you have to have a vision for how your life is actually going to be better because you have incorporated that particular aspect into your skill set. There must be a vision of life in the kingdom. See, and as ministers and as people who teach, we don't portray the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light in a way that's meaningful. So it's difficult for people to say, yeah, I'm on board with that, because we don't explain it. What's the advantage of life in the kingdom? We won't explain that. And then there has to be an intention, a solid intention. You've heard the old saying that the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, that's not the kind of intentions we're talking about here. We're talking about a solid intention, a steadfast intention. We're speaking about an intention that has captured your will. And the intention flows from a clear vision. If there's a clear vision, it's like when you want to get fit. You know, you look at those, the 10-minute trainer with Tony Horton. So that, you know, and the guy says, in 10 minutes, you can look like this. And then you read the fine print and it says, results not typical. You know, results not typical. You see, when it's the power of the Holy Spirit, the results are typical. But there's a vision, and then it helps strengthen the intention. And then it's a matter of finding the means whereby do we move forward with this goal of transformation. And this may sound very much like a works-based thing. It's not, and we'll explain that in just a minute. We are not quietists who say, let go and let God, nor are we pietists like the Keswick movement who said, hey, we're just going to work up our salvation. We're not that either. It's like Jesus. Was he fully man or was he fully God? He was both. So we want to talk today about divine initiative and also human responsibility. It's called an antinomy. It's like two opposing truths that are both true at the same time, in the same instant. So let's look at the vision of life in the kingdom. Jesus said to his followers, he said, pray this way, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored, May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when he says, may your name be honored, that's a beginning point. As you read through Old and New Testament, the dominant theme in all of that is the glory of God. And whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the dominant theme. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. Now, what is his kingdom? When it refers to his kingdom, and Jesus said to Pilate and others, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So when he speaks of kingdom, he's not talking about a temporal kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom is the sphere of salvation. It is the range of God's effective will. That's his kingdom. And then he prays, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't it interesting? In all of the created order, in all of the cosmos, every part of the universe, the earth is the only place where God's will is not done. And so we pray that God's will would be done. And this is not some kind of moralism where we rally the troops and we petition and we raise a lot of funds to try to change the non-Christian culture. This is a radical proclamation of kingdom teaching. That's what Jesus spent his time doing. That's what he commissioned his disciples to do, was to go forth and proclaim the kingdom. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read this verse this morning, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Let's stop there for a second. We all with unveiled face. What does it mean to have an unveiled face? In the context of this particular scripture, to have a veil over your face speaks about unbelief. That's the context. We also think about the veil in the temple, how it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. We also think about Moses back in Exodus 14, where he put a veil over his face after being on the mountain with God, absorbing the Shekinah glory of God. And he came down from the mountain, and his face had this iridescent blue glow. That's the only thing I can describe it as. Imagine. I mean, he's like a light bulb. And his face is glowing. But it says that he hung a veil over his face because he didn't want the people of Israel to see that glory diminishing, fading. It was a temporary glory, and it was fading. But conversely, in this instance, this glory does not fade. This glory is pervasive. And it brings about transformation of the heart, the mind, the soul, the will, the feelings, the desires, body tendencies, habitual practices, social relations. This is a profound inner working of Christ. But we, with unveiled face, see, we're not unbelieving. And God has reflected His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, through Scripture. It's the revelation of God. It's the glory of God. We see that glory. And not only do you see that glory, but we're being transformed into the same image. And when it talks about mirror, beholding as in a mirror, in Paul's day, they didn't have glass reflective mirrors that would give you a very clear reflection. They had polished steel or metal, and it would give a reflection. And the point here of this mirror is not to talk about the reflection as much as to talk about the intimacy of that mirror. The mirror you hold up close to your face. Right, ladies? When you want to pluck those eyebrows, you got to get close to that mirror and begin to pull away at those eyebrows, right? So, or that random hair that grows here and here. Don't you hate that? It hits my ears. That's where they grow, and they shouldn't be growing there. So we have a mirror. One side is very normal. The other side, it just makes everything look enormous. But the point here is not the reflection. The point here is the intimacy of that mirror. You see, the veil has been removed. Now we're in this intimate relationship with Jesus, and the glory of the Lord begins to reflect in our lives. Now, we only have an imperfect representation of that glory. One day, it says, we'll see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. But we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who accomplishes this work in your life and mine. So that's a vision of life in the kingdom. It's living with gladness under the will of the Father, experiencing His transforming power, becoming more and more like Christ. Can there be anything greater? Can there be anything more wonderful, more desirable than to become like Jesus on the inside? To have your spirit formed? Remember, we've been talking about spiritual formation. Every person, from Mother Teresa to Hitler, has experienced spiritual formation. We all have been formed spiritually by our choices and our experiences. But for the child of God, we need to move from spiritual formation to transformation. We're being changed. We need to have a vision for why this is significant, why this is important. It really needs to capture our affection, our longing, our deepest desires to please the Father, to glorify Him, to live in the range of His effective will, and then to become more and more like Jesus. Can you imagine that? And imagine, you know, as one preacher used to say, he said, God loved His own Son. He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. Can you imagine being together with all of the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all reflect that same nature, that same character that Christ has, and we're in that kingdom together, worshiping the Father and being a blessing to each other, reflecting the glory of the Lord. We need to have a vision for life in the kingdom. And it isn't just in the sweet by and by. Eternal life doesn't mean in the future. It means right now. Your eternal life begins the moment that you give your heart to Christ. And it's a quality of life that's being referred to. Not a length of days or a quantity of time. It's an experience of intimacy and connection. Jesus said, I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's being nourished by the continual presence of Jesus Himself. So here's the intention. If you have a vision that's captivating, then you move to the intention. It's like if you say, well, look, I want to be married one day, and you say, well, I'm just going to sit in my room and wait for the right guy to come along. I'll lower down my golden hair from the parapet of my castle, and Prince Charming will come scrambling up and lead me on to a new and better life. Won't that be wonderful? It doesn't work that way. There has to be an intention. There has to be an intention to form meaningful relationships, to be involved socially, to engage others. You know, as Christians, we can cloister ourselves, and that isn't the primary driver for a believer. It isn't the holy huddle, we four no more. It's the intention to be transformed on the inner places. And then out of that comes obedience and integration and interdependence and community. Joshua 24:15. Joshua announced to his troops, to his leaders, to all those in positions of authority and command, he said, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you make that intention? You know, I see Christian parents, and they have made that intention for their marriage, for their families. And they choose every day to make Christ a central part of their family relationships. See, that is good and desirable, and that doesn't happen by accident. It requires intentionality. We have to choose each day. That's why Jesus said to all of the disciples and the looky-loos and the tire-kickers and the people that thought His message was good, He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself, and that isn't self-rejection. It's moving from self-adulation to Christ-centered self-denial. That's the movement that's taking place. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he uses an illustration which was particularly meaningful for the people in that period of history. The concept of someone picking up a stack of lumber, strapping it to his back, which would later be used to kill him when they arrived at the place of execution. Was he talking about literally taking up wood and carrying it? He used extreme language. Extreme language to describe a very important concept. Talking about hating mother and father. He wasn't referring to hating mother and father. Because everything in the word says, you know, honor your mother and father, not hate them. Well, what is he talking about with this extreme language? He's saying, let your love for me be so intimate and so personal and so real that every other personal relationship looks like hatred by way of comparison. And then he says, despise your own life. And then he says, take up your cross. And then in another place he says, give up all your possessions. Are we not supposed to have a car and a home? There's nothing wrong with owning possessions. It's when possessions begin to own us that there's a problem. And Jesus said to those disciples, if you're not willing to love me supremely before your personal relationships, before your personal treasures, and before your personal priorities, you cannot be my disciple. He set the requirements for discipleship so high. And he wasn't trying to gather a big following. Over the years, as I've preached and taught, I try as best as the Holy Spirit enables me, and as best as I can understand the Word of God, to preach the full counsel of His Word. And there are people that will leave, and I've seen those people leave on a regular basis, and that's a good thing. Because the truth is being proclaimed, and people don't change unless they're confronted. We speak the truth in love and allow the Holy Spirit to water those seeds and bring it to fruition. And people leave. And it means they've heard the message. And God is a perfect gentleman. He gives us the option to receive the message or reject the message. But these are the requirements for discipleship. It can't be bought with a little spare change. It's all of you, all of Him. We don't accept Jesus as Savior and then add on the Lordship a little later on. See, but there's an non-believing Christian culture that says, look, you can give intellectual assent to believing in Jesus, but that doesn't mean you have to obey Him. Well, wait, didn't the Great Commission say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you? See, when we believe in Jesus, it means we're signed up for the full meal deal. It's the whole package. We don't receive Jesus as Savior and then at some point subsequent decide to receive Him as Lord. That's not really salvation. That is unbelieving Christian culture. So what is the means? We've looked at the vision. We've looked at the intention. In closing, let's look at the means. What is the means to becoming a kingdom person? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a second. That doesn't sound right. Doesn't Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Doesn't the Scripture say, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like Paul, is a pietist. He says, you got to work hard. You got to work at it. You got to work up. You got to work at. You got to work for. Smith Barney salvation. You earn it the old-fashioned way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word there for fear and trembling, incidentally, is Greek word phobos. We get our English word phobia. And the other one is traumas, which means we get our word trauma. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with phobias and trauma. That doesn't sound very positive, but the fear here sounds like I need treatment, right? So what it's saying is the fear is referring to the fear of offending God. Back in the Psalms, it says the fear of God, and in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the fear of offending a holy God. And then the trembling has to do with a reverence for His holiness. It's an awe. It's a worshipful attitude of submission. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the word for work out is an interesting word. It is a present imperative with a what we would call a continuing emphasis. And the continuing emphasis is this: continue daily. Just as Jesus said, take up your cross daily. There's a daily aspect to working out our salvation. I want you to notice it's to work out. There was a Roman historian by the name of Strabo, and he was writing about the Romans who were gold mining in Spain. And Strabo wrote that they work out the gold from the mines. He lived 60 years before the coming of Christ. Work out the gold from the mines. You see, the gold has to be mined. It has to be brought out. But it has to be there before it can be worked out. Correct? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus talked about bad fruit and good trees that produce good fruit. And the point is that a good tree is good all the way to the roots, because bad root produces bad fruit. So here what's being said is work out the gold that God has placed in your life through that vision, through that intention, and through the means. What is the means? We're involved in this process of working out. You know, look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he says, look, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. He talks about running the race in order to win. He talks about buffeting his body. He talks about strenuous effort, reaching towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, there's effort involved. But the quietist, associated with the Quakers and with Arminian theology, basically would say, look, you just let go and let God. God does it all. You just place yourself on the altar. Hannah Whittle Smith's book, The Secrets of the Happy Christian Life, she uses the metaphor of this lump of clay being placed on the potter's wheel. And then the potter, you know, and it's a lovely illustration, and I think we've all used that at one point or another. And it's God that does all of that sanctifying work in our life. And so you ask the question, what happens if you sin? Well, it means that lump of clay just jumped off the potter's wheel and is doing its own thing. And so the illustration kind of breaks down. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here's the flip side of the coin. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do, makes you willing and makes you active in this life of obedience, to do according to His pleasure. So what is it? Is it me working, or is it God's Spirit working? The answer is yes. Just as God is fully man and fully God, there is a human responsibility working under the grace and power of God's Spirit. Everything requires energy. When you got up this morning, It took energy to make that alarm clock go off. It took energy to make that toast. It took energy to drive that car to get here. It takes energy. We need the power of God at work in us. I love that verse in Scripture. It says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be the glory, both in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." That's the dunamis of God, Acts 1:8. "But you shall see power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." These are the truths, and they come together. If you go with quietism, it's out of balance. If you go with pietism, it leads to pride or a sense of dismal failure. But when you combine those two and you understand, yes, I am involved. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit that's involved. And together there's this cooperative where I live that life of obedience. So what is the means? It requires vision. It requires intention. And the means is one of seeking after God, looking for his power, and applying all diligence in my spiritual disciplines. That's how it comes together. I'll explain further. What are some of the means to become a kingdom? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace," where? "In your hearts to the Lord." We're avoiding externalism at every cost. When you come here to sing songs of worship on Sunday morning, never, ever just sing these songs by rote. There was a real anointing on our musicians and our worship director as they were singing this morning. And that's when it becomes meaningful. That's when it becomes powerful. That's when it begins to transform the heart, is when we're fully engaged in actually singing these songs and worshiping God. It's so easy to engage our mouths and our vocal cords, but much more difficult to engage our mind and our heart in the active worship of God. See, this fellowship and this worship and the Word of God is what provides the means. But if you don't have a vision of the kingdom and you haven't made a steadfast intention to be more like Jesus, then this means is irrelevant. Each one of these builds on the other. It's foundational. Ephesians 5:18. "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled," pleroo, "with the Spirit." It means be being continually kept or controlled by the Spirit. "Speaking to one another," very similar to the word-filled life. The Spirit-filled life looks exactly the same. "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the means. And here's a great verse from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "His divine power has bestowed on us everything." How much? "Everything necessary for life and godliness." It isn't us crying out to God saying, "God, give me more." It's, "God, help me to use what you've already implanted in me." He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge, the gracious knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence, so that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In verse 5, which I didn't include on this slide, it says, "For this very reason, apply all diligence in your spiritual disciplines." There you have it again. Those true truths. God has done it all. He's given us every resource for life and godliness. And then the apostle writes, "For this reason, apply all diligence in your spiritual disciplines." It doesn't matter what area of life that you pursue. It doesn't happen. You want to be physically fit? It's not going to happen by sitting home watching TV. You've got to have a vision. You've got to have an intention. You've got to have the means to develop that body that you want to pursue. The same is true in the spiritual realm, even more so. Well, we're going to stop there. That's a lot to digest. But you know, I look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, was a zealot and was zealous for persecuting the church. He was a zealous for the Pharisaical ways. And there was something dramatic that happened in his life on the road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute more followers of the way, more believers. A bright light appeared. He was knocked off his horse and smitten with blindness. And as the light went out on the outside, the light went on the inside. And he was changed, transformed. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to change us. And then he wants us to move from this place and be that light. Let your light, the light of Christ, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, we ask that you would apply these wonderful words of your scripture to our hearts, that we might become all that you want us to be. Help us to understand that change has to occur on the inside. We try so hard on the outside, and our efforts are met with futility and frustration. Father, give us that desire to pursue after you and know you in our heart of hearts. Help us to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the very springs of life. In Jesus' name.